The following message was preached Sunday morning, October 24, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin. This is the last of seven messages titled, The Doctrines of Grace.
In this final message in our brief series on the doctrines of grace, we come again today to consider the subject of the saints' perseverance. The Bible teaches that God's people not only are sovereignly elected by God and actually redeemed by Christ and effectually called by the Spirit, but the Scriptures also affirm that having been begotten again by the power of God, the elect are also, in Peter's words, by the power of God, guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, 2 weeks ago, we examined this verse in 1 Peter 1:5 and saw that contained in it is an expression of both aspects of the doctrine of perseverance. That is, on the one hand, the truth of the saints' divine preservation, and on the other hand, the necessity of their enduring, or the necessity of their perseverance. And last time we focused on divine preservation and saw that even as the saints' inheritance is kept in heaven for us, so we are kept for it. That is, as Peter says, kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And as we brought the exposition of 1 Peter 1:5 to a close, we considered a very important question, which naturally leads into our theme today. And the question is this: how does God keep His people by His power? Does He do this through the bare exercise of divine omnipotence, by the bare exercise of divine power, apart from the use of means? And the Bible's answer is no. As Peter here says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Peter points us to the instrumentality of faith. And we learn from the Scriptures that God preserves His elect, that He exerts His power by working persevering faith in them. That is, He keeps us in the way by continually working in us that faith which perseveres in cleaving to Jesus Christ. And He calls us throughout the Scriptures repeatedly to diligently persevere or endure in our faith in Christ. Now, it's this theme that we're going to take up today under the heading, The Necessity of the Saints' Perseverance. Part of what the Bible tells us, one aspect of what the Bible tells us about the theme of perseverance, is the truth of divine preservation, kept by the power of God. But that's only half the story. The Bible also directs us to consider the theme of the need, the necessity of the saints' perseverance. Now, that theme is mentioned in a great many places in the New Testament. For example, last time I briefly alluded to Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. There Paul says, "And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. The words in that text, if so be that you continue in the faith, plainly speak of the necessity of the saints' perseverance to our entering what Paul calls the hope of the gospel. If so be, he says, that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the theme of perseverance is fully developed. It is, in fact, the main theme of the entire letter. And the theme of perseverance is prominent in a great variety of places in that letter in unmistakable terms. Consider, for example, what is said in Hebrews 2. In the very first section of application that is found in the letter, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The danger of becoming careless, the danger of becoming neglectful. There is the danger, the writer says, that we may drift away. And in these words, he begins to introduce the great theme of the need of endurance or perseverance. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he's comparing Moses with Christ. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. Then in that same chapter, verses 12 through 14, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any one fall according to the same example of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, there is the interceding work of Christ, an open entrance into the holy place provided through him. He is a great high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And then the writer goes on in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of endurance, you have need of perseverance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe. Well, what kind of believing? It's the opposite of drawing back. It is that going forward. It is that persevering faith. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance, run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, discouraged concerning what? Discouraged concerning going on with Jesus Christ. Now, none of these texts, though they would serve our purpose admirably, none of them is the basis of our study in God's Word today. I want you to turn to chapter 6, to the very heart of the letter. And there's a text there that I would ask you to give attention to in the time that remains to us. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire, the writer says, that each one of you show the same diligence unto the fullness or the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not be sluggish or slothful or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the fullness or full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, or faith and perseverance, inherit the promises. Now, beginning in the 12th verse of chapter 5 of this letter, carrying through the first 8 verses of chapter 6, the writer has spoken very plainly to us. And he's spoken very plainly, of course, to his original readers. And he has expressed his concern, first of all, about their ability, their capacity to understand what he has to say to them about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he's concerned about their capacity to absorb the truth because they have become, he says, dull of hearing. They have become lazy in the ears. And he says they have need that someone teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. They have become lazy in hearing, dull in hearing, and he says, in essence, there is need that someone take you back into grammar school and teach you the first principles of the rudiments of the oracles of God. And he's also spoken very plainly to them of the terrible condition of those, he says, who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away. For, he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The terrible possibility of apostasy. The terrible possibility of falling away from the living God, from which there is no recovery. That terrible possibility looms large over this letter, and especially over the opening part of this chapter. If we can imagine that words have a distinguishable or distinguishing sound, the word apostasy, as it comes to us in the Bible, is like a great door slamming shut. It is a sin from which the Bible says there is no recovery. Those, the writer says, who were made partakers of the Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible, the Scripture says, to renew them again to repentance. It's like a great door slamming shut. If you can imagine the sound of a great heavy metal door, that awful thud, that's apostasy. And he has warned them repeatedly now by the time we come to this part in the letter about drifting away, about not being careful about the deceitfulness of sin, about not being diligent to enter into that rest. And his great fear is that there would be in their ears one day this great thud of a sound. And yet that concern notwithstanding, he says to them, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, even things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Now, he cannot speak to them with perfect certainty. No man, not even an apostle, can know with absolute certitude the spiritual state of another person. He's very concerned about them. They have become dull of hearing. And he knows where that leads if it's not corrected. And yet, though he has this concern for them, he is persuaded better things for them. Even those things, he says, that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though he's concerned about the outcome, if they do not take to heart his exhortations to persevere, he nevertheless has this strong conviction concerning them that they will hear him and that they will endure to the end. And in saying, "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, even things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak," it's as though he were saying to them, "Though I am concerned for you and fearful if what I see is not corrected, yet as far as I know from your history, as far as I can see, you have the root of the matter in you. I'm confident you will hear me. I am confident you will persevere in attachment to Christ." He's already spoken of great spiritual privileges which yet may be cast off by apostates. Those who have these things, in the end, he says, may yet only produce thorns and thistles and be cursed and burned. But he says there are better things. There are better things than even these blessings on which men can place their confidence. Solid things. Substantial things. He says there are better things, even those things which have salvation for their sure and certain end. You can partake of all of these great privileges that he's described earlier in the chapter and yet in the end of the day fall away. They are no guarantee. They provide no certainty. They're not a solid foundation to be assured of one standing before God. But yet there are other things, better things, that accompany salvation, that have salvation as their sure and secure end. And as he begins to develop his thought, coming to the point ultimately where he's going to urge them again very forcefully about the need of their persevering, he wants to encourage them in that pathway by reminding them of the solid foundation that he sees for them. And so he begins to develop this thought, the better things that he has in mind, and what he really is talking about is that they should have this persevering faith in Christ. That's the better foundation than all the privileges. It's not the privileges, it's the thing itself which is the solid foundation. Those better things that accompany salvation, he has in mind a persevering faith in Christ, which does guarantee the salvation of its possessor. He who has this kind of faith is guaranteed of his ultimate salvation, because God is faithful to save to the uttermost those who genuinely, perseveringly believe upon his Son. God is committed to that. And he also speaks of those fruits that show where that kind of faith, that quality of faith, is present. Now notice how he develops the thought. The basis of his persuasion that they possess that kind of faith, that they possess a true persevering faith, is the spiritual fruit that's been manifest in their lives. Verse 10. He says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and still do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Now these were things that were observable. These were things that could be seen. This was not like trying to discern something hidden in the heart. These were things visible for them all to gauge. And the writer had seen these things. And he says, God is not unrighteous to forget them. To forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and still do minister. This is not something hidden deep in the past. This is not something that was once true of you. It is true you've become dull in hearing. It is true you've become lazy in the ears, at least some of you. But it's also true that you're continuing to show the fruits of the Spirit's presence. You're continuing to show the fruits of an enduring faith in Christ. His reference in verse 10 to your work is not to a single isolated act. It's to a continuing pattern of good works. What Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 1, your work of faith. It's rooted in faith, Paul says. Well, here the root of their good works is the love which you have shown toward his name. Why were they doing these things? What was the cause of it? How is it to be explained? Well, it was to be explained because they loved God. That's why they ministered to one another. That's why these works, these continuing good works, were being produced. The content of their work was this ministering to the saints, the good works they were doing to one another, but it was rooted in love toward his name. And you see, it was this unselfish, self-giving ministry to God's people that showed that they loved God, and which persuaded the writer that their faith was genuine. Now this, he's saying, this is the real thing. When I see you in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way, reaching out to your brethren to minister to them, I know where that comes from. That comes from love to God. And I know what it means. It means your professed faith in Christ is real. I know that that work of faith, that those works are that work of faith that the apostle describes. And he says to them, God is not unrighteous to forget. God is not unrighteous to forget. I see it. God sees it. And God won't forget it. He will be faithful. He appeals to the righteousness of God to keep his covenant promises. He appeals to the fact that God will be faithful to those who are faithful to him. By their actions, they show that they love God. By their actions, they show that they are keepers of his covenant. And he, in essence, tells them, God will not show himself less faithful in this business than you are. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in that you minister to the saints and still do minister. God sees it. Now coming to our text in verse 11. With that background set, on the one hand, what has he done? He has warned them very plainly of the danger of apostasy. He's warned them about that terrible thud, about that door that can be shut and cannot be opened. And he's been faithful to their souls in warning them about that. And yet, on the other hand, he has spoken of his good persuasion concerning them. And it's out of this context, on the one hand, a fear for them and a sober word of warning. On the other hand, a hope for them and a word of encouragement. It's with both of those things seemingly contradictory. If we were to have the writer before us, we would scratch our heads and say, how can you speak so sternly to them on the one hand and discourage their hearts with the possibility that that great door could swing shut, never to open again? And yet, on the other hand, say, I am persuaded concerning you and encourage them. Are you schizophrenic? What kind of pastoral dealings is this? By any means possible, by any legitimate means possible, he wants to see them in heaven at the end. And there are those for whom the warning is needed. And there are those for whom the word of encouragement are needed. And so he frames everything he says. Indeed, throughout the letter, warning, encouragement, warning, encouragement, warning, encouragement. But now against that background, what does he say in verse 11? He speaks of his deepest longing for them. This is why he has written to them. This is why he has taken such great pains repeatedly. And he's not done, for he goes through the remainder of the letter doing exactly the same thing. This is why he has gone to such great pains to set Christ before them, to warn them of all the dangers, to point them in the right direction. He has a deep longing for them. He says, we desire, we long for you, that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. Now, you're not at the end yet. You're not in the heavenly rest yet. You're not there yet. There's danger in the way. I'm encouraged, at least by something of what I see. But you're not there yet. And he says, I long for you to get there. And out of that longing, he says, we desire that each one of you, not most of you, each one of you, may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, what he does in these words is, in fact, to describe what is necessary to vindicating his persuasion about them. He's persuaded that they have a genuine faith, but there's only one way to vindicate that that persuasion is true. And that's for them to endure to the end. That will be the proof. And he speaks of that which is necessary not merely to vindicating his persuasion, that's a minor issue, but to their actually inheriting the blessings promised by God. Here's what's going to be needful. That they be not sluggish, but imitators. Imitators of who? Of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants them to inherit the promises. He wants them to come to the end, and at the end of the day, to enter into the heavenly country. To enter into that heavenly inheritance, which Peter has said is kept by the power of God for them. He wants them to inherit it, to receive it. It's going to be through faith, as Peter has said. What kind of faith? A persevering faith. But now consider what he means by the words, "We desire that each one of you may show the same diligence to the fullness of hope, even to the end." That word diligence is a word that you see elsewhere in this letter. It's a word that means watchfulness and steadfastness. He has said in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent," or give diligence, "to enter into that rest." Let us be watchful. Let us be steadfast to actually enter into the heavenly rest that is promised. It's not enough to simply look at the rest at a distance, to look at heaven at a distance and say, "Well, that is what is offered and I believe in Christ." But he says, no, give diligence to actually get there, to enter into that rest. Well, he takes that word diligence again in his mouth here. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end." Now, what does he mean by the same diligence? Well, what he's saying is that he urges them to continue right on in the path that they've been walking. Now, he's not saying continue to be lazy in the ears. That's not his point. But continue in that same path that is producing these works for which I've commended you. He says, "I am persuaded these things concerning you, because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister." Well, keep doing that. Keep manifesting those fruits of the Spirit, those evidences of genuine faith. As Owen rightly says, our apostle knew nothing of that lazy kind of profession which satisfies the generality of Christians at this day. I wonder what Owen would say if he had not lived in the Puritan 1600s, but had lived in the latter half of the 20th century. But he says, our apostle knew nothing of that lazy kind of profession which satisfies the generality of Christians at this day. They can show all diligence in their trades, in their callings, it may be in their pleasures, sometimes in the pursuit of their lusts. But for a watchful diligence and earnest, studious endeavor in and about the duties of religion, the work of faith and love, they're strangers to it and cannot be persuaded that any such thing is required of them or expected of them. The same people who on the job are working 80 hours a week, the same people, as Owen would say, they're diligent in their trades and their callings, the same people who in their hobbies, in their pleasures, whatever it would be, are very diligent in pursuing them. The same people, he says, who are diligent sometimes in the pursuit of their lusts. You can't persuade them that any such thing is needed when it comes to believing on Jesus Christ and walking with God. Now, he says that was the generality of Christians in the, quote, Puritan age. What would he say about now? You see, Owen apparently had to contend, even in that supposedly idyllic age, he had to contend with the carnal security of the presumptuous, who entertained a very strong assurance of their ultimate salvation without evidence that they were diligent in their faith in Christ. There was no proof that they were persevering, no proof that they were persistent in their attachment to Jesus Christ, to Him as Lord and Savior. No proof of that. And yet they entertained the strongest assurance. You can't shake them. Owen apparently had to contend with that in his generation. But now, far from wishing to reduce us to a state of spiritual paralysis, out of fear of our own apostasy and ruin. And some people come to a text like this and they hear these stern warnings. They hear of diligence even to the end, and they say, that's hopeless. Well, that's just hopeless. And we're reduced to a state of paralysis because the task seems so daunting. But that's not the purpose that the Lord has for His people here. He wishes to urge us and to encourage us to go onward one step at a time. You don't run the whole race today. You run the part that's assigned for today, one step at a time. But run it. Move forward. And to that end, in these verses, He sets before us great blessings that come from showing diligence in our belief in Christ. He speaks of two things. He speaks of a fullness or a full assurance of hope. And then, of course, He speaks of actually inheriting the promises themselves. Now consider that one of the great blessings which comes to the believer as the fruit of diligence, as the fruit of perseverance, is what our text here calls fullness of hope or full assurance of hope. But what does that expression mean? What does he mean? Unto the fullness of hope. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the fullness or the full assurance of hope unto the end. What does he mean by that? What hope is he speaking about? What is the fullness of that hope? If we can find out what the hope is, what is it that it's a full hope? And what does it have to do with perseverance? How is that attained as one of the blessings, one of the byproducts of perseverance? Several places in the letter, when the writer uses the word hope, he's speaking of the promises of God as they have come to fullness in the new covenant, as they've been secured by Christ. In this very chapter, in verse 18, chapter 6 and verse 18, if you will look there, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Well, there's hope as an objective thing. It's the object hoped for. But now that's not how he's using the word hope in verse 11. Here the word is used subjectively as something in the believer's experience, not something out there somewhere that's promised, but something now in the believer's experience. A confident, strong expectation of receiving the hope. A present, strong expectation of receiving the things promised. Now he says you can have the fullness of hope. As a Christian, you can have that. You can have, to use the way some of the other versions translate, a full assurance of hope. That is not merely a hypothetical possibility. It is a possibility. It is something you can actually have. Now, we do not have promised a perfect hope or a perfect assurance that will insulate us against every possibility of doubt or insulate us against every fear. But what is promised here is a prevailing persuasion concerning our spiritual condition, based not on a maybe, but on solid evidence. A persuasion based on solid evidence that we are genuine Christians. What he's talking about is assurance. Assurance that I am his and he is mine. Assurance that what I think may be a new heart is in fact a new heart. And he says you can have that. You can have a strong assurance. You can have fullness of hope. An enduring, steadfast confidence that you're a genuine Christian. Now that's a fairly significant blessing, isn't it? Those of you who have struggled with assurance can certainly testify what a marvelous blessing that would be. It's the very thing that so many Christians in our day are complaining is lacking in their experience. Some of you, I've heard your complaints. I know the grief that you bear. It's the very thing that some of you struggle most about. You've perhaps known something of a sense of peace with God, but it's intermittent. It's very easily eclipsed. So that though the sun may be shining one moment, you find yourself plunged in utter darkness the next. And for many people, most of their days are passed in darkness with gloomy doubts about the state of their souls. They know nothing of what the writer here is describing as the full assurance of hope. But it's not necessary to live that way as a Christian. There is a way by which this fullness of hope may be produced. There's a secret to having it. But of course it's not a secret. The secret to having it is that that kind of assurance, that kind of hope, is produced by diligently walking with God by faith. Now that's a bit different than simply walking in obedience to God's commands. That's part of the picture, but that's just kind of a sideline. Walking with God by faith. With confidence in God, confidence in His Son, faith in Him, dependence upon Him as the bedrock. And then out of that, walking in the light of His commandments. Producing those fruits which are the evidences of a genuine faith. There's no secret. You see, that's the point of the examples of the old ones given in chapter 11. That's why they're there. They're there because they show us in the experience of real believers, men and women who kept their eyes fixed upon God and fixed upon His promises, and who walked with Him, who kept their eyes fixed on the hope that was set before them, and who walked with God in obedience to His ordinances. And they knew this kind of assurance. That's why Abraham is there. That's why Moses is there. They were examples of cleaving to the Lord in faith and walking with Him. How do you get to have that full assurance of hope? It's the fruit of a vigorous, persevering faith. It's the fruit of a vigorous, persevering faith. There's all kinds of counterfeit assurance that people would be better off without. There are all kinds of folk who have a strong hope, but frankly have no reason to have a strong hope, because there's no evidence that they're walking with God. They never question. They never ask, is it possible that I could be an unbeliever? There's nothing wrong with you if you're asking the question. The question's healthy. But how do you get it? You get it by a vigorous, persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. God has appointed that as the way to have a well-grounded assurance. By the diligent exercise of faith, faith is increased in us. Some of you men lift weights. How do you get large biceps? How do you work on the triceps? What do you do? Do you walk around with your arms hanging down like this, and you will hardly lift? You know, you have your wife pick up your hand and put the fork in it and feed you. And if something needs to be done around the house, you order your children around. You've got enough strength in the hand to point around, say, do this, do that, do the other. No, how do you get strong arms? Work and exercise. Work and exercise. Well, that's how you get strong faith, too. Work and exercise. That's how you get assurance. Exercise faith. By a diligent walking in faith, the evidences of our interest in the promises of the gospel are multiplied. The more you do what the Bible says, the more evidence you are real. It's not a mystery. The more you walk with God, the more evidence you have that you're walking with God. By a diligent walking with God, by faith in Him, obedience to Him, an awful lot of sins that weaken and destroy hope are avoided. They never become the worm that ruins the gourd. One of the great blessings of diligence is an increase of hope, an increase of assurance. But now the writer at this point in his letter is not just interested in our having a comfortable journey. He's not just interested in our having a strong assurance. As great a blessing as that is, as wonderful a blessing as that is, that's not really his ultimate goal. The ultimate overarching purpose for which he exhorts us here to perseverance is that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Whether you get there happy or not along the way, get there. That's his point. Whether you have strong assurance or no assurance, continue in the faith and cleave to Christ. Because the ultimate issue is not how happy you are in this world. The ultimate issue is whether you come to a happy fruition in the world to come. And he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, the stakes just went up. Now the issue is not just how comfortable we are now. The issue is whether we're going to inherit the promises. There's a sense in which the two parts of our text, they're not on the same scale. To compare, on the one hand, the value of a solid assurance, well, it's a very valuable thing. But not like inheriting the promises. Plenty of people are in heaven who didn't have much assurance on earth, but they're in heaven. And there are plenty of people in hell that had a lot of assurance on earth, but they didn't inherit the promises. It's as though there's a quantum leap in the stakes. Now, I know none of you would know anything about poker. There's two kinds of poker games. There are the poker games where you got a few pennies, maybe some change on the table. It's a nice, friendly game. Everyone's having fun until someone slaps a $500 bill on the table. Now it's not a friendly game anymore. The stakes have gone up. The issue is larger. Well, the issue is bigger than whether you have a comfortable pilgrimage. The issue is now inheriting promises. And he says, I desire that you be not sluggish. Here's what I long for you. Here is ultimately what I'm trying to get to. That you be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now you see, perseverance is going to guard you against the opposite trait. What is the opposite of perseverance and endurance? Slothfulness. That's the opposite. That's the pathway leading to apostasy. It's the individual who thinks, well, I don't need to be concerned about my perseverance. I'm kept by the power of God. And totally ignore the words through faith. And so they sit down and wait for God to do His part. They become lazy in the ears, and worse than lazy in the ears, become lame in the feet. And they don't walk with God. He's saying, don't do that. Don't be lazy, but endure. There are certain individuals set before us in this text as our models. Imitate those who. Imitate those who, by faith and patience, inherit the promises. Those words, by faith and patience, it's a literary device that the writer is using. It's a literary device in which two words each bring a special idea to an expression, but really it's just one idea. By faith and patience means by a patient or persevering or enduring faith. That's what he's describing. And the persons described as our models, whom we are to imitate, is that company of the saints of God who have gone on before. We're not the first generation of Christians. There's a whole host that's gone before us. And they have now inherited the promises. They're in heaven. They're now amongst the spirits of just men made perfect. And the inheritance is not something simply reserved in heaven for them while they are upon the earth. They're there. They have it within their hands. They see it with their eyes. They witness its glories. Now we are to imitate them. We are to run with perseverance the race set before us, even as they ran with perseverance the race set before them. And if we will imitate them, we'll inherit the promises. If we don't imitate them, we won't. There's a simplicity in what is said. If we will imitate them, we will inherit the promises. If we won't run the race, if we won't persevere, if we won't endure, we won't get the promises. I want to press one point today. I'm not going to give you several, three or four applications to juggle. Try to keep them all in mind. I want you to lay hold on and meditate on a single thought. What our text says about the vital importance of diligence, the vital importance of perseverance, is of tremendous importance. The doctrine of the saints' preservation by God, our theme last time, that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Brethren, that is a precious truth. And laying hold on that truth is vital to our walking with a strong step and with a strong assurance. I in no way want to take away from that doctrine in any way. But brethren, we cannot forget that the apostle does go on to say, through faith. And so many ignore that. Most of the modern evangelical world has lost those words and what they represent. They read no further than kept by the power of God. Those words in 1 Peter 1 tell us precisely what we see in our text today, that it is those who persevere who inherit the promises. Here again the very plain words from Hebrews 10 and verse 36. You have need of perseverance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of perseverance. Now we hear much about you have need of Christ, and that's true. You have need of faith in Him, that's true. The Bible says you have need of perseverance. Not a transaction of a moment where you, as it were, take the ballot and vote for Christ. Okay, I've done that. Now that religion business is done. No. You have need of perseverance. That having done the will of God, what is the will of God for you? That you endure in your attachment to Jesus Christ, that you lay hold on Him and hang on to Him and walk with Him to the end. And then you inherit the promises. Now you see, you have need of perseverance. That's not the language that you would use to describe an option. Describes the way that people receive the promise in the will of God. No man will receive the promised inheritance apart from being kept by the power of God unto salvation. No one is capable of keeping themselves. And yet no man will receive the promised salvation except through faith. Persevering faith, enduring faith, cleaving faith. So many have gone before us, and every one that's inherited the promises has gone that way. Therefore, let us also, the writer says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against Himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Tonight I'm going to address the subject of discouragement in the life of the church. There's a danger of discouragement in the Christian life, though. Don't wax weary, fainting in your souls. You have need of perseverance. Inserted into our text is the expression, even to the end. It's a very important phrase. It's not just there as extra verbiage. As Owen says, it teaches that, quote, there is no time nor season wherein we may be discharged from this duty, no condition to be attained in this life wherein this diligence will not be necessary for us. We must therefore attend to it till we are absolutely discharged from this warfare unto the end. 30 years after his conversion, Paul can still say, as he does in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on. If so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Jesus Christ. Did Paul believe that Christ in sovereign grace had laid hold on him? Of course he did. But he says, I press on. If so be, I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. I would suspect there's not a Christian in this auditorium that would not like to think of themselves as a mature Christian. Right? Anyone here who would be content to say, well, I'm an immature Christian and that's who I am fundamentally right now? No, we would all like to think we're mature Christians.
And whether that's so or not, let's make it so. And one of the ways you make it so is having this mind. I press on. Kept, yes, by the power of God, but through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You have need of perseverance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Be not sluggish, but imitators of them who by faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, our Lord, for its honest representation of the truth. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to live not only in the light of its great promise of your keeping power, but also in the light of its many exhortations to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Lord, we do ask for your mercy and your strength and your spirit, and pray that we might know the mind of Christ. We ask that you would strengthen us and make us diligent. We pray, Father, that you would grant the blessings that are promised to those who persevere. We ask for a strong assurance of our standing with you. But most of all, Father, we ask that you would put us in the way and keep us in the way and urge us in the way that leads to the promises. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.